Yes, you're listening to Law and Gospel on this May the 12th in the year of our Lord 2017. And being a Friday, it's Open Mic Friday. Now, just what does that mean? It means that you can call me right now, Tom Baker, and I will attempt to answer any theological question you might have on your mind. In St. Louis, the number is 821-0850. And then also in anywhere in North America, 1-800-730-2727. So we're anxious to take your calls, and it looks like we have a call coming in. And oh, wow, is this really James at this time?
Yes, Pastor.
Would you get up early or something?
Well, no, we have two questions and a scriptural reflection that we want you to take a look at for us, and we want to get it in early enough.
Good. Go ahead.
Okay, we'd like to know if can true contrition be coerced? That's the first one. And is the impact of absolution temporary or permanent? That's the second one.
Okay, can true contrition be coerced? And what was the second one?
And can the impact of absolution, is the impact of absolution temporary or permanent?
Oh.
I think that's how they got it down.
Okay, you want to stay on the line or?
Well, but no, I want to give you the scriptures, and then I'm going to go back with the group.
Good.
Okay, it says, it wants Pastor for you to take a look at St. John chapter 20, verses 22 and 23, and explain the connection between the indwelling of the Spirit and the authority to forgive or assess sins and sinfulness.
Okay.
Okay.
That it?
That's it, Pastor. Thank you so very much.
Well, thank you for calling early. Appreciate it, James. All righty. And we'll just ignore James' question and just go on with something else. No, I'm only pulling his leg. John chapter 20, verses 22 to 23. In light of the questions, can true contrition be coerced? And can the impact of absolution be temporary? So, let me first read from John chapter 20, verses 22 and 23. It reads this way. This is the night of the Easter resurrection when Jesus appears to his disciples, beginning with, "Peace be with you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." All right, let's go for the first question. Can true contrition be coerced? That's like saying, can true hamburgers be poison? No. The word poison and true are opposites. True contrition can never be coerced. Then it's not true contrition. Let me give you an example. Both Peter and Judas, one denied Jesus three times, Judas, of course, betrayed him. Both appeared to be sorrowful, but only the contrition of Peter was appropriate, because it's two different Greek words. Even though the King James talks about Judas being kind of repentant, that word doesn't really have the true contrition about it. It's, and I've said this many a time before, it occurred in Judas that he was sorry for the consequences. In contrast to Peter, if you remember, he wept over what he had done to Jesus. Peter's contrition was true. Judas's contrition was somewhat coerced because he was really upset over the consequences of what he had done, not that he had done anything wrong. It's like going to prison and saying, "Are you sorry you robbed the bank?" And the prisoner says, "Well, yes, I'm in jail." "Well, had you not got caught and be put in jail, would you be sorry?" "Oh, no, no, then I would be using the money." So true contrition is always connected to faith in Jesus Christ, in contrast to Judas's. So the first question, can true contrition be coerced? The answer is no. Second question, can the impact of absolution be temporary? Now, James did really hit the nail on the head when he went to John chapter 20, because what is absolution? Absolution is when a individual standing in the place of God forgives someone. And forgiveness means he is no longer held accountable for his sin. And that's really what happened here. This is beautiful that Peter was forgiven. Now, Judas was not, because he did not have true contrition or true repentance. So, is it temporary or is it permanent? It is permanent from God's point of view unless the individual receives it, turns it into something temporary. What do I mean by that? How many people do you know who have fallen away from the church because things aren't going the way in their life that they had hoped they would go? And so they blame God. God, why did you do this? Now, Christians say that all the time, but that doesn't mean they don't have faith. It means they are confessing their ignorance of the reason why God did something while still believing that God did it and that his promises are still sure. So it's not an act of unbelief if a Christian questions God. It's just an act of ignorance. You know, we don't know what's going on. But if the questioning comes to the point that the Pharisees had, how can this carpenter from Nazareth be the Messiah? This is ridiculous. Even though they witnessed the raising of Lazarus from the dead, what did they do? They blamed it on the devil. You know, we're seeing that a lot in politics today. It doesn't really matter what occurs, but people will take what occurs and then make up something that, oh, this is definitely wrong because. And out of pure speculation, they'll say these things. And if that happens in the church, that means you don't have the basis of Scripture to back up what you are saying. So the impact of absolution depends on the person receiving it as to whether it's permanent or temporary. In my case, it's permanent because at this point, I have faith in the promises of Jesus Christ. I've heard the absolution many times at church. In fact, as a pastor in the stead of Jesus, I have pronounced the absolution. And therefore, at this point, it's definitely permanent in my life. But if I fall from the faith and I start just hating Jesus and saying, no, he was just a man and much of what's in the Bible is just made up, and I lose faith in the promises of the gospel, then that absolution, the results of it will be only temporary. So I hope I've answered that. I've also said during the week, if anyone has a question, you can phone me at 821-0850 if you're in the St. Louis area. But toll free anywhere in North America, 1-800-730-2727. But I also indicated that I'm only too happy to receive an email at lawandgospel@lawandgospel101.com. This one comes from Tampa, Florida. Greetings, Pastor Baker. Is Holy Communion called communion because we commune with Christ, or because Christ's body and blood commune with bread and wine, or because we believers commune together with each other, or all of the above? Now, How do I answer that? It better be on the basis of Scripture. The Greek word that is often translated as communion is pronounced koinonia. It's kind of, it begins with a K-O-I-N and then O-N-I-A. In fact, at the church I was at for 28 years, we called the youth groups the senior koinonia and the junior koinonia. So the writer from Tampa, Florida is asking, well, why do we call it Holy Communion? Is it because Christ's body and blood, we're communing with bread and wine, or because we commune with Christ, or because we believers commune together? Now, I'm going to answer the question because he is asking, is Holy Communion? The word koinonia appears 18 times in the Bible. But he's asking specifically about when we refer to the Lord's Supper as Holy Communion. Why do we say that? And the answer is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says, and I'm reading from the ESV, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Now, what is he talking about there? What he's talking about is the elements. And other translations will talk about the cup of blessing, is it not a communion in the blood of Christ? It's the word koinonia, and it can be translated a number of ways. So, in regard to the question, is Holy Communion called communion, and for what reason? I would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and say that that word is used in regard to the elements, namely, that somehow in, with, and under the bread is the body of Christ, in, with, and under the wine is the blood of Christ. The bread and wine do not change into body and blood, but in, with, and under, they are there. Then, can we ever use that same word in regard to believers communing together? And the answer is yes, because it is used in the Bible to be talking not just about Holy Communion or the Lord's Supper, but it also can be translated as a word, contribution. For example, in Romans 15, verse 26, they talk about a contribution to the poor. Also, it can refer to fellowship among Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. It talks specifically about the fellowship not only with his son, but it also talks about the fellowship in the body of Christ in a number of places. So, the word koinonia can be used in a number of situations, but you have to look at the context to see which one it means. But in regard to the Lord's Supper, I believe we call it Holy Communion on the basis of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 16 and 17, even though the same Greek word is used also in other contexts to refer to our communing with each other, our fellowship with one another, and also our fellowship with Jesus Christ. Let's go on to the next phone number, and we're going to talk with Mike. Hi, Mike. You're on the air right now.
Hello. Yeah, I have a question. Okay, you know, I don't know what you guys call it. They call it a host in the Catholic Church, but, you know, your communion wafer, what color would you say it is?
It's kind of a bland white, but it can be different colors. The important thing is it doesn't have that one ingredient that, you know, yeast to make it rise.
Right.
So, but I've been at the seminary where they used a regular loaf of bread.
Uh-oh.
Well, that's what Jesus would have used. No, he didn't have wafers.
No, that was on the, because that was on the Passover. He had to use unleavened bread.
Well, no, but you can have loaves of bread that are unleavened.
Oh, well, they're flat, yeah.
Yeah. So we don't know what he used specifically.
But there was no yeast in it.
That's correct. That is a very good point, Mike.
Okay.
Yes, I sure appreciate it.
Like a dull white?
The ones we have are white.
Okay.
Although there are some people, there's something in regular bread that they can't have. And so there's a couple of members at Trinity Orchard Farm that we give a different piece of bread to. It's still unleavened, but it's not the regular wafer.
Okay. All right. Thanks.
Thank you very much for calling, Mike. And boy, we've had both James and Mike call early. And anybody else can call. Our numbers here are 821-0850. That's in St. Louis. Or you can call anywhere in North America, including St. Louis, 1-800-730-2727. I do want to remind you that one of the big analogies we were using this week, and we talked about it with Wes Reimnitz yesterday, and I introduced it on Wednesday, is the idea of cooking. And it came to me when I had ordered some cooking books from television. This individual had gone to restaurants, bought their food, took it home, analyzed how they made it, and then produced cookbooks. So you can make Krispy Kreme, you can make McDonald's sandwiches, you can make barbecue sauce from Chick-fil-A, etc. And what I did in the sermon, I took the Chick-fil-A recipe, just the ingredients for that, and there were about 20 of them. And I just rattled them off in a sermon, and then I asked the congregation, what am I cooking? And, of course, nobody could tell. And when they found out it was Chick-fil-A barbecue sauce, they were really surprised. But that's how the recipe went. And the point I was making was a very simple one. You may know the ingredients, but if you don't have the directions or the instructions, and I'll tell you, depending on your level of theology, some can teach at the level of making hot chocolate, because all you need to know is use hot water and use a chocolate mix. That's pretty simple. But if you don't have the directions, there could be people who would take water, not know that they have to make it hot, put in the chocolate mix, and boy, is it ever not very good at all. So you need the direction about the heat of the water. Some hot chocolate mixes you put in into the water after the water is hot. Other hot chocolate mixes, they tell you put it in the cup, then pour the water in it. So you got to follow the instructions to get the best hot chocolate. Other dishes, like making lasagna, wow, there's about 12 steps to do that properly. And so you need a lot more knowledge about cooking, you know, what an ounce is, a liquid ounce versus a ounce of flour and this sort of thing. And so what I'm saying is confirmands are able to do theological projects like making hot chocolate. Adult confirmands could probably put together a pretty good hamburger on a barbecue grill. Pastors are supposed to do something quite more dramatic and complex in theology. And so that's why you need to be at church every week, if possible, and at Bible studies. Why? Because what is happening is you may know the ingredients of the Bible. And when I talk about the ingredients, I'm just talking about the historical events, the miracles, the teaching, the parables, etc. In fact, as you well know, a number of the people in Jesus' day, like some of the scribes, had the Bible, the Old Testament, memorized. They could tell you what the middle word was or even the middle letter in the Old Testament. I mean, they really had done great analysis. And yet, when Jesus, the Messiah, came, they crucified him. Why? Because they only knew the ingredients of the Bible. They had not yet been catechized or understood how all of this comes together. So that when Jesus fed 5,000, or when he healed a blind man, or a lame man, or a mute man, or a deaf man, immediately they should have said, ah, this must be the Messiah, according to the Old Testament books. But one of the biggest problems that even the disciples had is even when they knew that Jesus rose from the dead, they still hid in the upper room, or they did not understand what had happened. And as I've been examining that the past few weeks, it came to my attention that where their problem was not knowing the ingredients of the Old Testament, but they didn't know the meaning of the crucifixion. Why did Jesus have to be crucified? And it's quite interesting that when Peter tells Jesus that, no, he'll protect him from being crucified, Jesus says to him, get thee behind me, Satan. Because Peter said that because he probably knew the ingredients of the Old Testament. He knew about Adam and Eve. He knew about Solomon. He knew about Isaiah. But he didn't understand the meaning. He didn't know how to put this all together. And so I really like the cooking analogy. Unless you have the instructions following the ingredients don't save anybody. You can believe in 6-day, 24-hour creation like the Pharisees did. You can believe that David was indeed king. Abraham did exist. You can believe all these things. You can believe that Jesus died on the cross, that he rose from the dead. And none of that will save you. Because what saves you, what saving faith is believing the promises connected to those events. I mean, the Pharisees knew he died on the cross. They knew he rose from the dead. They paid the soldiers to lie about it. But it didn't save them because historic faith isn't sufficient. Saving faith is always based on the promises of the gospel. And that is the free gift of the forgiveness of sins, the robe of righteousness, and all these other items. So, it's helped me understand even better why long gospel is so important in a sermon. How many sermons have you heard where at the end of it you have a better understanding of the historical event, but you don't see how it helps you when you found out your daughter is pregnant out of wedlock or your son just got arrested for drugs? You see, it's the application of the scripture to your life that makes the difference. And so we were happy to have Wes Reimnitz on. He reminded me of that one prayer that was in the old 1941 hymnal where we are to digest the word of God. And you know what that means? It means to take the ingredients from the Old Testament and know how to put them together. The disciples still didn't know that until after Pentecost. But there were those who did. Remember Simeon in the temple. He understood the purpose of the coming of the Messiah. Anna in the temple, and others, like the man born blind. You know, he knew the Messiah was coming, wondering who it was, and when Jesus says, I am he believed. So, what is the task of confirmation? It's to help people have a better understanding of the ingredients of the Bible. And Thursday night, we came up with another analogy that we're going to explain to you on the next Law and Gospel, which is Monday. So, thanks so very much for listening today to Open Mic Friday. We appreciate James and Mike who called in. And if you have any questions and are unable to listen live, because maybe you're in California or Florida, etc., do what happened today. Send me an email at Law and Gospel at lawandgospel101.com. And this coming Sunday, I'll be preaching at Trinity at 8 and 10:30.
Listen to Law and Gospel each weekday at this time on Worldwide KFUO. For a contribution to the program, make your check payable to Law and Gospel and mail it to Pastor Tom Baker, Post Office Box 28910, St. Louis, Missouri 63132. You can call toll-free at 1-877-267-1962 or email lawandgospel at lawandgospel101.com. Views and opinions expressed on Worldwide KFUO may not represent the official position of the management or ownership of KFUO, the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. If you'd like to comment on programs or topics heard on Worldwide KFUO, write us at KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can also leave a question or comment on our comment line at 314-996-1542. We are the messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.